Well, what an extraordinary part of the Bible, isn't it, that we get to look at this morning. I'm going to pray and we'll move through it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you preserve for us by your Holy Spirit, that you have ensured the apostles were led into all the truth to know all the details that have occurred. And we thank you for this careful record. And we pray, please, this morning that you would work amongst us by that same Holy Spirit to illuminate this text to us, that we might be captivated by the truth of who Jesus is and our lives and what it needs to be to live under you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world in crisis. I think it's more and more evident in recent times that the world has kind of gone crazy. There's always been problems with our world. The world has always been in crisis. Sin has always been part of the picture. But the latest version of sin amongst us is around the issue of truth. Now, before you throw your hands up and kind of go, oh, we're going to go all philosophical and so on, I'm going to talk about Taylor Swift, so that should be pretty easy for us, right? But 50 years ago, 80 years ago, some of you will remember 80 years ago, 80 years ago, the issue of truth was very straightforward. There was a truth, there was error. If you got truth wrong, you were in error. Everyone knew that. People might have disagreed about what was true, but we all knew there was a truth and we were all seeking to understand what the truth was. But now it's the age of Oprah Winfrey. You might remember it's the 2018. She famously gave a speech where she said these words, "Speaking your truth is the most powerful tool that we all have." And there, very formally kind of presented onto the stage of the world, was this idea of your truth, my truth, truth being whatever you want it to be. And your truth is your truth. You can speak it. It's personal. The way you see things, your perception is your truth, is the truth for you. And no one can judge that. No one can critique that. It's beyond our assessment because our truth is different. Something's happened extraordinarily in recent years. And now there's a bunch of reasons why we've got to the Oprah Winfrey place, your truth, my truth. There's a bunch of one of the reasons for it is that we've cut our lives off from anything outside of us. We've truncated existence. So there's no heaven above, no hell below. It's just us. There's nothing before us. There's nothing after us. Our life is just isolated here with no reality beyond. It's just us. On our own. And so truth is now personal. You can believe whatever you want to believe. There is no truth. It's just the way you think it to be. You are free like that. Now, we've come to a place where each individual, therefore, has the right, in our estimation these days, to define their own existence. However we want, we can be whoever we want. Because we see our lives as ours. There's no one outside of us to answer to. There's nothing beyond this life that I'll be accountable for. It's just these few short years that I have. And who are you to tell me how to live? I will live how I like because it's my life. There's no one. It's just us. So embrace your truth and let people embrace their truth. And so now we're able to define life and what I am in life, however we want, what I want to be, who I. So it's now the me project. The truth of who I am is entirely in my hands. And for thoughtful people today, this is good news and bad news. And here we come to Taylor Swift. I know, I'm sorry, we've been talking about Taylor Swift a lot the last couple of weeks, but she's such a profound thinker. So let's come to Taylor Swift. But here she is. She's received an honorary doctorate, which is, of course, what she deserves. New York University commencement ceremony 2022. How do I give advice to this many people about their life choices? I won't. So here's a great crowd of the intellectuals of New York. How can I tell you how to live? Of course, I won't. The scary news is you're on your own. The cool news is you're on your own. You see, actually very insightful. I'm not mocking her, I'm serious. The scary news is you are on your own. There's no heaven above us, no hell below. There's nothing to answer to. You're on your own to make life however you want. That's scary. But she says it's also cool news. She says it's actually awesome. Embrace it. It's freeing, she thinks. There's now no one to tell you how to live, so you're free. Life's yours to do with as you please. That's scary, but it's liberating, she thinks. And in her view, this should be awesome. The world should be gradually full of robust people, independently strong pioneers, healthy, mature people who take responsibility for their own lives and make life of what they want and grow into all of that. But the reality is very different. Some of you have heard of Tim Keller, a great Christian leader amongst us who died recently. Listen to his words. This was in an Atlantic article in the States. The modern self is exceptionally fragile. While having the freedom to define and validate oneself is superficially liberating, it's also exhausting. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to unprecedented levels of depression, anxiety, and never satisfied longings for affirmation. That's very insightful. The scary news, good news story sounds liberating. And the Taylor Swift of this world, very wealthy, powerful people, find it very exciting. But we have a pandemic of fragility, depression, anxiety, and a never satisfying longing for affirmation, fear. See, we're in a world where there's no truth, where it's my truth and your truth, where we're all free to make up me and do me, you do you. What ends up happening is we live in a world that is incredibly fragile. You would think you would create a world where these strong pioneers, robust people who make their world up as they choose, would be able to powerfully move through life independently. But what's happening is we've created a world of incredible fragility. Facebook, TikTok, Instagram. I don't know if some of you heard of these things? Many of you, of course, have. So some of you, have you noticed how many people live for how many likes they get on a post? I'm going to do me, you do you, but just tell me how good I am as I do me. We've got this incredible fragility. We're enslaved to the need for everyone around us affirming us as we do me freely without you. We've become enslaved to each other and the affirmation each other gives. Did you know that almost 40% of people, now my friend Steve McAlpine has given me much of this, but almost 40% of people between 16 to 24 report having a mental health disorder. Almost 40%. That's the world we've created. Now here's the deal this morning. The Bible has the answer. Jesus has the answer. And it is a powerful, beautiful, good, solid rock of an answer. But it comes with a catch. But even the catch is good. And I want to take you through all of this. Now, how do you get to all of this? Well, here's the thing. You can get to it by one verse. There is a verse that really does give you much of this. It's John chapter 18. Come with me in your Bibles. Grab your Bibles. Go to John, the passage that we've just had read. But come to John chapter 18, and you'll see it there. Verse 37, I was born to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. It's a great statement about the truth. We're going to come to it in a moment. There is a great key verse. But here's the thing. You won't appreciate that verse and you won't see the power of that verse and the relevance and significance of that verse until you put it in context. The power of that only emerges as you see the whole setting within which Jesus uttered those words. Now, this is kind of hard to explain in theory. Do you mean you just have to trust me on this for a moment? Because what I'm going to do is show you the context and show you actually how those words emerge with flesh around them. It really is quite extraordinary. I find it quite compelling and exciting. And so what I want to do is take you through the events within which he spoke those words and show you how the whole thing emerges. Now, I've got about an hour's worth of material. So I'm sorry about that, but just settle. But it's really good. Just settle in with me, all right? Okay, here we go. Jesus is being tried. He's in a courtroom. He's been taken now to the Roman governor. Last couple of weeks we've been seeing the trial occur with the priests, high priests and so on. He's gone before a man called Pilate. And we're going to pick it up there from chapter 8 and verse 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. And that's a man called Pilate. Now, here's the thing. Pilate is one of those helpful figures from the accounts of Jesus that helps establish that the things that we're looking at here are history. Not just myth, but history. Because we know a lot about Pilate. We know about him from other ancient sources, other writings outside the Bible, and we also have archaeological evidences, inscriptions and so on from the 1960s and what have you that have emerged about the reality of this man Pilate. Exactly at the time when these events were said to have taken place, Pilate was the Roman governor of this region. And Pilate, we find, was a cruel man. He was malicious, vindictive, fickle. He was totally self-serving. He was quite a piece of work. But Jesus had been brought before him by the Jewish leaders. Now, pick it up there in verse 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus there. It's now early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Important little piece of information we'll come back to. The Jewish leaders are outside the courtroom. Pilate's in his palace with Jesus. He has to keep running back and forward between the two groups, which is itself humiliating for Pilate. But this is the context and circumstance. And he's brought before the Roman governor because verse 31, so grab your Bibles there, verse 31, Pilate says, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law. We have no right to execute anyone," they objected. Now that again is fact. In AD 6, the Romans took away the Jewish authority to be able to do capital punishment. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to that, and I could explain them all, but we haven't got time this morning. I'm trying to cut it down from an hour and a half to an hour. So we, they weren't able to. The law wouldn't let them. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They needed the Roman authorities to authorize it. And now they've already probably gone to Pilate to get some action happening, because do you remember who it was who arrested Jesus? It was a Roman guard. So in some way they've gone to Pilate and convinced him of a political thing going on here that Jesus needs to be controlled. So the Roman guard has gone and got Jesus and brought him back. But now they've brought Jesus to Pilate, and they expect it to just be a formality. After all, he set the Roman guard after him. But Pilate wants to know what's going on. So he goes out to them because they didn't want to come in to keep ceremony clean. And so verse 29, Pilate says to them, okay, what are the charges that you're bringing against this man? I'm not just going to be your puppet. I'm the power here. What are the charges you bring against this man? The Jews, they respond peevishly. Look at verse 30. If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to him. Just do this thing. Of course, he must be a criminal. That's why we've given him to you. Just rubber stamp. But Pilate won't do that. Verse 31, he says, no, you take him and try him yourself. We can't do that. We can't do that because the law won't enable us to do this. Verse 32, this took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death he was going to die. Back in chapter 12, Jesus said he would be lifted up on a cross. And so this is to fulfill the whole sovereign purposes of God. Pilate then goes back inside to Jesus. He runs back and forward. Are you the king of the Jews, he says. Look at verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus doesn't answer Pilate on his terms. He asks a couple of questions. Is that your own idea, or did others raise that with you? Now, why doesn't Jesus answer quite the same way? Because Pilate is asking, are you a political power threatening the power of Rome? Instead, Jesus asked Pilate a series of questions because he knows a simple answer won't help the process at all. And Pilate then says, what is it you've done? Verse 35. And verse 36, Jesus begins to take Pilate into the depths of who he is. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. I'm not just a threat to Rome. Actually, if you have eyes to see, I'm a threat to the whole human order. What have you done? Verse 37, Pilate says, you are a king, therefore. And Jesus says, you say that I am a king. And here now Jesus cleverly weaves through Pilate's assumptions, to a truth that is so beyond his comprehension that it sits there. Extraordinary. He says, the reason I was born and came in, listen to this language, came into the world, was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, what is that? There's much that's going on here that's quite deep and confronting. In context, you see what he's doing with Pilate. He has just turned the tables on Pilate. He is standing before the judge in the court case, and he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He has just taken himself, the one who appears to be on trial, and now made Pilate the one who is actually on trial. Astonishing. And immediately he's shown that he is about the truth. Now, Pilate responds with, what is the truth? And I don't think that's an ancient secularist. It's not an ancient Oprah Winfrey statement. It's just a political pragmatist. But Pilate then goes out against to the Jews and he says to the Jews, I find no evidence of a charge against him, verse 38. But he gives this little political thing, why don't we let someone go? There's a place to do that, but it all goes bad. Barabbas is let go. And so what does Pilate do? Chapter 19, he takes Jesus and has him flogged and mocked and clothed in a robe. Hail, King of the Jews. They slap him and beat him. Now, why does Pilate do all of this? Well, because he's an evil piece of work. He's just a malicious, evil man, cruel. But he also hated the Jews. And so he takes the one who claims to be their king and humiliates him and shows that the power of Rome is over him. And hopefully in all of that, in some measure, the Jews might be satisfied with the crushing of this man and they might release him. But none of that works. Verse 6, they say, chapter 19, crucify him, crucify him. You take him. Verse 6, and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of charge against him. But they won't. And in their frustration in all of this process, verse 7, the Jewish leaders go to the heart of their issue, which is, we have a law. According to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, they're now no longer talking about politics. They're talking about blasphemy laws. You find this in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Their real issue is that Jesus has claimed not just to be a son of God like the kings of Israel, but to claim to be the Son of God, one with God, and he must die. Now, this triggers Pilate, verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Now, it's a little Greek translation issue here. It's very likely better translated. Now, Pilate was now more was now afraid. It's a little word, malon, that can be translated in a couple of ways. It now seems he is afraid. Why? Because he's a pagan and he's superstitious. And to hear that this man might be a divine man triggers for him a superstitious dread. So he goes back inside, verse 9. Where do you come from? He asks Jesus. But Jesus gives no answer. Jesus chooses when to speak. He stands unmoved before Pilate. In frustration, verse 10, Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to free you or crucify you? And Jesus, in verse 11, nails him. You only have the power that's been given to you from above. You have no power. Now, is the power from above the power of Rome over him, Caesar? Or it is the power behind Rome, his heavenly father. It's likely both. It's likely he's simply putting Pilate in his place to say, you are only one who has derived power from Caesar and ultimately from my father. Jesus knows where true power is. It's not Pilate. It's not even Caesar. It's his father. Isaiah 50, he entrusts himself to God who rules all things. Now, the final scene, Pilate is trying in vain to free Jesus. The Jews pull out the most telling final argument for Jesus' death. They play on his fear of Caesar, verse 12. But then you get a terrible final climactic comment that John highlights for us about the Jews, verse 15. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate says, we have no king but. What should have been their answer? We have no king but God. But they say we have no king but Caesar. Now there's the whole series of events. What do we learn in all of this? There's a number of quick lessons that are worth just pointing out, but I want to take you to the big one for this morning. Just a couple of quick ones. What you do see very evidently here is that established institutional religion can be full of hypocrisy. And if you're sitting here this morning as someone exploring the things of Christ and you're worried about institutional religion, you know, the big organisations, church and so on, yeah, you're quite right to be worried. Okay, institutional religion has real problems. And what you see here, and John, I think, deliberately tells us that the Jewish leaders wouldn't come into Pilate's palace so that they wouldn't be unclean before God, so that they could honour their God and please their God in the practice of the Passover, while at the very same time they're betraying an innocent man to death, ticking the boxes while their heart is corrupt and evil. And they're betraying the very God. God comes to that which is his own, but his own will not receive him. They're betraying the very God that they're actually wanting in the Passover to go and worship. Hypocrisy. And those truly, utterly horrific words, verse 15, we have no king but Caesar. Hypocrisy of established religion. If you hate religion, there's often good reasons for it. But I would offer this thought. The more sure you are that you wouldn't be like this, the more sure we can be that you would be. If you think how evil, if we gave you any of these positions, you'd be exactly the one we'd be most worried about. The human heart, as we saw in weeks past, is deceptive above all things. Second quick thing to notice is that what Jesus brings is a thing out of this world. The teaching of Jesus there in that really quite profound verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight with swords to prevent my arrest. But my kingdom is from another place. Rip. Friends, there's so much that emerges from this. One of the things is that we do not establish the kingdom of God on earth. We await for God to bring it. This is not the kingdom of God in this building. One of the problems in centuries past is the Catholic Church has too quickly identified the church and its ministries with the kingdom. We must be very careful. Bringing transformation in justice in our world is not bringing the kingdom. God brings the kingdom. It's a kingdom from another place. The other thing to draw attention to here is that my kingdom is not of this world. This world is the age of suffering. The age to come is the age free from sin, evil, death, tears, suffering. And so Jesus sets the pattern for us. Our hope is the hope of the new age. He who hopes for what he doesn't yet have is the one who hopes correctly. You might wish that the things of the kingdom were all here now, but the Lord Jesus gives us the pattern: suffering now, death, then glory. And that is how life will be for all of us. We might have moments of reprieve. We might have prayerfully to God healing, but we don't expect that to be the ultimate pattern of our lives here because of Jesus, who suffered, died, then glory in the kingdom to come. This is not home. This is not home. The kingdom's to come. But let me go to the big one. There's many other things, but let me go just for time. The big one. The Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, Pilate, the people of power, how do they look at the end of this little episode? They are picked apart and diminished. For all their place, power, position, respectability, after this set of events, what is shown very clearly is what is in their heart. And it is riddled with holes. They come out of this looking completely corrupt. In the midst of it, what stands out? The power, greatness, glory, strength, integrity, moral courage of one man, Jesus. The carpenter from Galilee, brought before the most powerful human ruler in his part of the world, the one with thousands of soldiers at his beck and call, the one who frequents courts with the greatest rulers of history. And that lowly man from Galilee stands before that one unbowed, untroubled, untouched by all that was thrown at him. And in fact, at his trial, he completely unravels everyone else around him. He does it without aggression, without force of arms, without raising his voice. He couldn't be cornered, he couldn't be cowed. He outmaneuvered the great political operator. He chose not to speak, he chose to speak, he persistently testified to the truth. It's almost as if the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor were in the presence of God, their creator. You know, at a time when power was only seen by the force of arms, Jesus reveals a power that is seen in the force of integrity, truth, clarity, confidence. The inner life of every person through these chapters is revealed, the Jews, Pilate. But the inner life of Jesus, the one who was stripped physically of all human dignity, mocked, scorned, and beaten, his human resources taken away from him, the beginning of chapter 19. What emerges after all of that stripped away? Deep dignity. The power of a pure heart. Where do you come from, Jesus? It's almost like Pilate sees this and he says, who are you? Silence. Jesus does not need to answer this ruler, because he has the power over all humankind. Jesus doesn't bristle. He responds with the truth. You have no power except that power that's been given you by my heavenly Father. And he who trusts in the sovereign Lord cannot be condemned. What is revealed is Jesus' absolute confidence in the sovereign rule of his Father. Jesus knows that he is exactly where he is meant to be. He is going to go to his death. He's going to go to a particular kind of death. He's going to be lifted up on a cross, because it's by his death, the death of one seed, when one seed falls to the ground, there's a harvest that comes. With his life being poured out on the cross, he absorbs your sin, my sin. The judgment of Satan is assured. He is cast out. Jesus conquers sin, Satan, and death. He knows exactly why he's there. He is exactly where God intends him to be. And he submits to his Father's will for the glory of his Father and the salvation of millions of people across the planet, even here in Australia. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. He's here in the pages of this book. Do you see how glorious he is? He is all-powerful, but his power isn't the power of a tyrant, heartless and oppressive. It's the power of one who is deeply good and gracious and loving and stable and careful. Jesus is a rock. But there's more. There's more. Focus on verse 37 for a moment with me. You're a king, then, Pilate says. Jesus answered, you say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. These are words that are life-changing and truly liberating, words that our world needs right at the present. He was born to testify to the truth. Notice, to the truth. In contrast to the popular mind, he doesn't bring his truth to combat with your truth and to have this debate about if everyone's different truth. He comes to bring the truth. And it's a truth that comes from outside the world. You see those words, extraordinary words. He comes into the world. None of us can speak like that because when we're born, we come into existence. We're not out to come in. We exist in our birth, in our conception. But Jesus makes clear throughout the whole of John's gospel, John's been tapping away at this for us, that remember, John by the Holy Spirit has been led into all truth. And John remembers these truth sayings of Jesus, that Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' existence didn't start at his birth. He was the eternal pre-existent one. He was God, the Son, the one by whom and for whom all things have been made. He was with the Father, the eternal God, who at birth didn't begin. He had no beginning, but he entered from outside of human experience into our world, and he entered, came into our world to bring into the world the truth, to smash through the darkness of the lies that we have told ourselves as a culture, to smash through the darkness, to break into human hearts that have become lost in their own lies, to break apart our foolishness that keeps telling ourselves that life's about me. That life is to be lived with me at the centre. Life is the me project. Life is to me be me and you be you. And life is about my truth and your truth. And we tell ourselves these little stories. We tell ourselves that if there is a God, he's distant and uncaring and uninterested. That we're the measure of all things, and that we're good enough, even if there is a God, if there is a judgment one day, everything will be all right. We tell ourselves all these stories because we want to make ourselves be able to be free to live what we want to live in our foolishness and pride. But Jesus comes into the world to bring the truth, and he comes with a deeper thing than even that. He comes from God to testify to the truth as the one who perfectly embodies the truth. Do you see? You go back all the way to John 1, and this is John's big insight. Having lived and seen Jesus all through his days and been taught by Jesus and led by the Holy Spirit into the truth of Jesus, he begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, the truth, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The truth is God. God is the truth, and that truth takes on flesh. And so this one is born to testify to the truth and to live the truth and be the truth, because I am the way, the truth. What you have in the gospel account is something astonishingly unique. Jesus is the Word of God, come to bring us the Word of God in his very person. And do you see, therefore, why the context matters so much and not just that one verse? Because what the context tells you is that the truth that he comes to bring is beautiful. So he comes to testify to truth as the one who is the truth. And when you see the truth from God lived out, it's powerful. It's substantial. It's solid. It's beautiful. It's compelling. It's attractive. It's good. It's trustworthy, where every other word is unstable. You know, do you want to know if you can trust the truth about God in the Bible? Look to Jesus. And when you see Jesus and know that he embodies the truth, that there's nothing else that stands like he stands, that he is the rock, then you find yourself compelled to want to know the truth that he brings because it's life-giving. So what do we do with all of this? Well, the first thing I guess we must do, we can't not do, I hope your heart is already doing, is we need to adore our God. We need to glory in our God who became man, and the man that he became, what a man! Is God good? I know, not inappropriately, many of you wrestle with that question. You've had experiences in life that just make you, is God a good God? Can I trust this God? Do you know part of the answer is, look at Jesus. You want to know your God, if he's good, look at Jesus. Because he is God in the flesh. What else do we do to this? Submit to the truth embodied in Jesus. Submit to the truth. Now, this is harder than it appears, because it means letting go of our foolish notions that I have my truth and you have your truth and there's no real truth and we're free to make up our truth however we like, and me be me and you be you, do you, you do you. We've got to give up all of these foolish notions. It means accepting that there is a truth, the truth, that all other claims to truth need to be tested by this truth. It means embracing the fact that there is only one truth. Now, that should all be very easy because reality keeps telling you that's the case. I like to think there's no gravity. That's my truth. Well, let me just push you and see how that goes. Do you know, reality keeps saying there's a truth. It shouldn't be hard, but we don't want it to be true because we want to have the Taylor Swift freedom to do the cool thing of being whatever I want to be. But reality keeps butting in on that. Biology keeps butting in on that. The facts of life keep butting in on that. Very inconvenient reality, isn't it? And so it should be easy just to say there is a truth and we need to submit our truth to the truth. But it's hard because what comes with this conviction is costly. Here's the catch. It means giving up the freedom to define truth however you want to define it. It means giving up the idea that I can believe whatever I want and you can believe whatever you want and no one has the right to say that I might be wrong. It means giving up that notion. It means giving up the idea that as a community, the way we experience love and kindness to each other is to let each other just have whatever truths we want and not judge. It means giving up that nonsense. There is a truth. You can get the truth wrong. And we need to proclaim to the world the truth graciously, without judgmentalism, with as much kindness we can muster, all the rest, but there's a truth. Is Jesus who he says he is, or isn't he? Can't be true for some and not true for others. He either is or he isn't. Own that reality. Now, this notion of my truth, your truth is so popular because it does mean I can just do whatever I want, but it's so destructive. It's so destructive. It's so easy to prove. But if there is one truth, then that becomes divisive. If there's one truth, that means you can be wrong or you can be right. And that creates division. And we don't want to have divisions. So let's just say everyone's true. But then we end up in this stupidity and foolishness that is undermining our youth as they have no stability. They have a life where they've got no rock, they've got no foundation, they're just all at sea. So as we buy into one thing that looks good to us, everyone doesn't judge, we create this horrendous mental health thing. It should be easy to believe there's a truth. But it means embracing the fact that therefore there is error. There is division. I am not the measure of the truth. You need to learn. We need to humble ourselves to learn at the feet of Jesus, who we meet in the Bible. In the Bible. Now notice what I've just said there. You don't find the truth in here. You don't find it in here. Christians have done my truth, your truth in just a different way. We've done it by going, well, the way I know the truth about God, because there is a truth, the way I know that truth is just by how I feel. Do you know, you might have a different feeling, but I have this feeling, and this is the Spirit leading me this way, and the Spirit's leading me this way, and we end up in exactly the same place. Just with the popular postmodern, there's no such thing as truth really, and it's my truth, yours. We just end up in the same place. Where's the truth found? Not in here. It's here. That's why John 14 to 16 was so important as we went through it some weeks ago. Because what Jesus does is by his Spirit say, I'm going to lead you apostles, you the apostles, into all truth. I'm going to remind you of all the things that I've said. That's not a promise for us because we didn't hear any of the things that Jesus said. It's a promise to the apostles. So that as we watch on to the upper room, we can actually now have confidence that what they wrote down is the truth. And so I can go here and learn what the truth is. The rock, the foundation that's truly liberating. This is the big thing. It's empowering and life-producing. The truth of Jesus, the truth of the Bible, is the truth of your inner being. It's the truth that actually runs with the grain of who you are. It's the truth that actually makes sense of who I actually am in this world. It fits when you see it. It's as if the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle come together when I receive the truth from the Bible about my place in the world and who I am and how I actually live and how it makes sense of all things. It actually frees you to see the truth about life. It gives you a rock to stand on. You are no longer all at sea. You can make sense of life. You can truly live life as it was meant to be lived. Jesus comes to give us life, life to the full, by being freed by the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. This is good news. And you know it is. By looking at Jesus, who is the truth, found in the Bible, you actually find the truth of your soul. Oh. Expanding. Now, is Jesus not someone you can trust? If Jesus' life is what it looks like to live by the truth, I want it. I want that. If he's the one who's telling me to live by his truth, the truth, I know it's good. So this morning, brothers and sisters, if you're here fearful, uncertain, struggling, full of doubts and uncertainty, then to know that you can look to Jesus and see him in all his glory and find yourself able to say, there is somewhere I can go to find a rock to build my life on, someone I can trust, someone who is good, then that's the power of this morning for us. You can trust him. He is great, good, glorious, and trustworthy. Your life will be so much bigger if you come to hit the truth that's found in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of what you have given us in the Scriptures, the wonder of the Word of God. We thank you for the astonishing witness of Jesus, who he is and what he said. And we pray this morning, please, that you might give us a clearer vision of Jesus, give us a clearer sense of his glory and his greatness, that we might humbly rejoice in him, adore him, and submit and entrust ourselves to him. Please free us from the stupidity of the world around us and help us know the truth. A rock to stand on. Amen.